For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, things to remember in affliction. You might be in affliction now, and so hopefully this will be perfect time for you. But if you're not in affliction now, you will be at some point. The Lord chastens those whom he loves. To be a Christian is to enter the school of affliction. Through many tribulations and trials, we must enter the kingdom of heaven. There's no shortcut to the kingdom of heaven. There's no easy road. There's no easy path. There's a narrow way, and that way consists of afflictions in one way or another. And so you might not be there now, but I hope these considerations could be stored up for a rainy day. That like a hamster who stores food in its cheeks and puts it away for a future meal, and this can be a meal for the future. Things to remember in afflictions. I've mentioned a lot in recent times because it's so important that the great challenge for the Christian life is to use this. 1 Peter 1 says, gird up the loins of your minds. The right thoughts, right feelings, right affection don't just happen. You have to remember certain things. You have to preach to yourself certain things. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And that's what we're seeking to do this morning. Things to remember in affliction. Now, the first thing I want us to remember then in affliction is this. It is less than Christ experienced. It is less than Christ experienced. Tom, you're reading from Lamentations 3. This is Jeremiah's words. Where are you getting Christ from in this? Jeremiah says, I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. He has led me and made me walk in darkness and not in light. Jeremiah speaks here in the first person, which is strange. Because primarily, if you read Lamentations as a whole, he, up until this point, is speaking in the plural about the nation's sufferings as a whole. That the nation of Judah, southern Israel particularly, have been absolutely battered by the Babylonians. If you read this book, you might be shocked to read that mums were eating their own children because the famine was so severe and the siege had gone on for so long. People were starving to death. There was fights between husbands and wives because the wives didn't share their children with their husbands. This was unbelievable suffering. And what the Babylonians did to their captors, the slaughter and the torture, was unparalleled. And Jeremiah lived through this national experience, this national calamity, which obviously came upon them because of their sins. And yet we read in Jeremiah 3 that he speaks as one who has suffered in an extreme way, in a personal way. I am the man who has seen affliction. Why the shift? Because in chapters 1 to 2, we read of Jeremiah like a weeping prophet, lamenting the tragedy that has befallen the nation, the agonies and the pains. And in Jeremiah chapter 7, we read something of Jeremiah's heart. He says, oh, that my head were waters, and my eyes fountains of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slaughter of my people. I will take up a weeping and wailing for the mountains and for the dwelling places of the wilderness, a lamentation, because they are burned up so that no one can pass through, nor can men hear the voice of the cattle. Both the birds of the heavens and the beasts have fled. They are gone. Jeremiah in Jerusalem. He loved his country. He loved his people. He loved his God. And to see what they had come to see the nation which had the promises, which had the covenant, which had the law, which had the temple, which had the prophets, which had the priest, to see it come to this, to see the collapse and the decline and the decay and the wickedness and the immorality. And you read Jeremiah and he's weeping, and this is like Jesus as he wept over Jerusalem, the city which kills the prophets. We saw that he wept. His heart was in turmoil. If you turn back to chapter 1, verse 3, just a few verses to give you a glimpse of what the context. Judah has gone into captivity under affliction and hard servitude. She dwells alone among the nations. She finds no rest. Her persecutors overtake her in dire straits. Verse 6. From the daughter of Zion, all her splendor has departed. Her princes have become like the deer that find no pasture. They flee without strength before the pursuer. Verse 8. Jerusalem has sinned gravely. She has become vile. All who honored her despise her because they have seen her nakedness. Yes, she sighs and turns away. Chapter 2, verse 9. The law is no more. No one even wants to hear the truth anymore. It's just disappeared. From the streets, from the temple, it's just gone. The law is no more. Her prophets find no vision from the Lord. There's no one who can speak a word to us from God. Silence. Verse 11, chapter 2. My eyes fail with tears, my heart is troubled, my bile is poured out on the ground because of the destruction of the daughter of my people, because the children and the infants faint in the streets of the city. His heart is in turmoil. And yet, as grieved as he was that it should come to this, as broken as he was that the nation had suffered so much at the hands of an angry God, there's a twist in chapter 3. I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. He moves from the general sufferings of the nation to the personal sufferings that he has experienced as a prophet. It seems that Jeremiah is acknowledging that whatever and however serious the nation's sufferings were, they weren't a fraction of his own personal sufferings. As sin was shattering God's relationship with the people, it seemed that Jeremiah was called to undergo a chastening experience at the hands of God on behalf of the people. And when you read this language, it's a language of almost representative affliction. I am the man under the rod of wrath, verse 1. I am the one who has been called to see darkness. Now, the word darkness here, this same phrase is used in Amos 5:18 to refer to a judgment day of the Lord. It's like Jeremiah is saying, to some extent, I feel like I'm under a judgment of God. In verse 3, he speaks of the hand of God being against him. In verse 4, he speaks of his body wasting away in sufferings. In verse 7 to 9, he speaks of being totally cut off from his God. Isolated. I pray and he will not hear. He does not answer my prayer. He shuts me in. And in verse 14, he is the laughingstock of all the people. Now, why was Jeremiah suffering like this? How did he come to this? Well, we know that Jeremiah, because he was a righteous prophet preaching to an unrighteous people, he had to undergo an awful lot of suffering at the hands of Israel, didn't he? If you were to turn back to Jeremiah chapter 20, keep your finger in Lamentations 3, you'll get a glimpse of his suffering. I can't read all the instances in Jeremiah of the suffering that he endured at the nation's hands, but we read chapters 1 and 2 of Jeremiah 20. Now Pasha, the son of Immer, the priest, who was also chief governor in the house of the Lord, heard that Jeremiah prophesied these things. So it's in order that he's representing God, his message is being heard, and what was the outcome? Then Pasha struck Jeremiah the prophet and put him in the stocks that were in the high gate of Benjamin, which was by the house of the Lord. And look down to verse 7. O Lord, to Jeremiah, you induced me and I was persuaded. You are stronger than I and have prevailed. I am in derision daily. Everyone mocks me. For when I spoke, I cried out, I shouted violence and plunder. The word of the Lord was made to me a reproach and a derision. And then verse 10, I heard mocking, fear on every side. Report, they say, and we will report. And then turn over to chapter 26 of Jeremiah, just to give you a glimpse of verse 11. This is the priests and the prophets. The priests and the prophets, or so-called prophets. Listen to what they say about Jeremiah. Verse 11, this man deserves to die, for he has prophesied against his city. And then chapter 38, last reference in Jeremiah. verse 4 and 6. Therefore the princes said to the king, "Please let this man be put to death, for thus he weakens the hands of the men of war who remain in this city, and the hands of all the people, by speaking such words to them. For this man does not seek the welfare of the people, but their harm." Can you hear Christ in Jeremiah's experience? This man has a demon. This man is a glutton. This man is not the Messiah. He blasphemes God. "Give us Barabbas. Crucify him. This man is not worthy of life." You see that because of Jeremiah's heart for the nation, because of Jeremiah's ministry and to the nation and his union with them, because of God's dealings with them, he had to suffer. Any of you see that? There was a sense in which God's wrath was on Israel, and Jeremiah, by being their prophet, in the end experienced something of what was on them in himself. He like stands between God and the people, and something of the enmity that God has for the nation begins to fall on Jeremiah at the hands of the nation. Can you not see this as a type of Christ, or a picture of Christ? That Jeremiah is, if you like, foreshadowing the sufferings of Christ. It was us that was under the wrath of God. And it was Christ who came to speak to us, and Christ suffered at the hands of sinful men, did he not? Just like Jeremiah. Jeremiah spoke to a people under God's wrath and suffered at the hands of those people. We read from Mark 15. He was mocked and ridiculed. Darkness came upon the face of the land. He was forsaken and abandoned to endure terrible horrors. My God, why have you forsaken me?" He was made to drink bitter wine. Jeremiah speaks about here, "He's made me drink wormwood." That's a poisonous drink. He's dehydrated Christ, and they give him a drink which just makes him feel more thirsty. Christ, like Jeremiah, but in a way which far transcended Jeremiah, was left all alone by God to suffer at the hands of the people. Can we not fail to see the parallels? Today we may ask, with many around us, "Why am I suffering? Why am I bearing afflictions, whatever they are?" But the question we have to ask, Jeremiah had it on his heart, but why was Christ called to suffer what he did? Why should the holy, pure, undefiled, spotless, innocent, blameless, gentle, meek, kind, patient, loving, gracious, compassionate, caring, affectionate, merciful, tender Christ suffer the rejection of men and the wrath of God? And Jeremiah, in a smaller sense, suffered the rejection of men, and in some senses the rejection of God in his experience. He was shut up. He felt that he was under the rod of affliction, the rod of God's wrath. And we're tempted to resent God for what he's doing with us. Would we really want him to give us what we deserve then? Because the minute we feel that we're being dealt with in an unfair way, we need to put the question in a different way. Would you want God to deal with you in a fair way? Would I want God to deal with me in a fair way? If God was to deal with me in a fair way, that would not be good for me. There's only ever one man that's been dealt with, you could say, unfairly, from the human point of view. And that was Christ. Why did Christ groan on the cross? Why was he under the rod of God's wrath? Why was he made to see darkness? Why was his prayer made to be shut out? We may be feel like, "I've been praying for so long, and God, you haven't heard me." But again, does God have to hear our prayers? Is he obliged to? Does he, do we deserve to have our prayers answered all the time? There's only one man who deserved to have his prayer answered, and he was shut up on the cross, left to suffer unbelievable agonies, cut off for sin but not his own. We feel like we're being consumed by our experiences. Why should he be consumed? Which of us can claim to have bore anything in this life close to what he bore on the cross? To bear what he bears, he bore, to go through what he went through, you'd have to go to hell forever and ever. And even when you've been suffering under the righteous anger of God in hell for a billion years, you still would not have got close to what he went through on Calvary. It would take an infinite of suffering at the hands of God to realise what Christ suffered in 3 hours. Jeremiah here speaks with the Spirit of Christ upon him. And Jeremiah was called to suffer at the hands of his nation to picture the sufferings of Christ. And it's interesting then that as we read this, this is all about affliction, that Jeremiah was able in verse 22 and 21 and 22 to shift and change. This shows you that Jeremiah is not Christ. Jeremiah was almost, if you like, having a type of experience that in some way typified and pointed to the sufferings of Christ, but Jeremiah was able to say in a way that Christ wasn't, "This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed." You see, Christ was consumed on the cross. He was actually consumed. You know the burnt offerings? What were the burnt offerings in the picture? Because you had the sacrifices, and you had the scapegoat, and the goat being cast away. But why were there burnt offerings? As the scriptures say, "Sacrifices and burnt offerings you have not desired, O Lord, but a body you have prepared for me. Behold, I have come to do your will." Christ is the fulfillment of the burnt offerings, and the burnt offerings were consumed on the altar, weren't they? He came to present himself as that he kept the law, and therefore on the cross, not only was he being the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, but he was also the burnt offering. He was the one who was consumed and offered before God as a pleasing aroma and sacrifice to his people. He was consumed. But Jeremiah wasn't Christ. Jeremiah was a sinner like us, and Jeremiah was able to have the hope that we can have. And so Jeremiah, he probably suffered more than any of us have ever suffered, and probably will ever suffer. But even he could somehow have hope in a way that Christ on the cross couldn't, because he said, "This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed." So as we've seen, the first thing we are to remember in affliction is it's less than Christ's experience. But the second thing we are to remember in affliction is less than I deserve. And this is logically flowing out of the last one. It's less than I deserve. Jeremiah could have been given over to despair. You notice that in verse 18? You sense the despair on Jeremiah here, the hopelessness. "My strength and my hope have perished from the Lord." Like when you get depressed, he's going down and down and down, and it's becoming a more and more self-perpetuating problem, and it becomes a circular problem, and he's despairing. And when you get to that place, it's very hard to get out of it. But suddenly, he recalls something to his mind. "And therefore I have hope." Which is it, Jeremiah? "My hope has perished from the Lord. I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope." But you see, because Jeremiah was aware that there was going to be a Messiah, and a Messiah who would transcend anything he experienced, and his experiences would transcend any of his experiences, he could know that ultimately, because of the Messiah, he would not be consumed. He could know that however rough God deals with him, however hard it may be, the Messiah is coming. Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed. And as he reflects on his own sufferings, as he reflects on his own afflictions, he sees even in his afflictions evidences of the Lord's mercy. The AV says, "It is of the Lord's mercies we are not consumed." In other words, what Jeremiah is effectively saying here is it could be a lot worse than it is. Even my affliction is tempered with mercy. It's tempered with grace. It's tempered with love. See, discontent always arises when we forget what we deserve at the hand of God. But a just acquaintance with our natures, sinful natures, and God's holiness, and we would find reason to thank God. Jeremiah is by faith enabled to see that even in the Lord's afflicting him, there is evidence of God's mercy towards him, but not just him, all of them. Because now we shift out of the singular to the plural. He wants all God's people throughout all the ages to make this their own song. He starts off personally, I recall this to my mind, but then he goes to the plural. Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not, they are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Now, what is this? What is this and what isn't this? Well, it's not putting on a brave face. This is not Jeremiah in the midst of agonizing suffering, just putting on a brave face and making the best of a difficult situation. Just consider the backdrop again. I've already painted the picture. This is a judgment of judgments. This is a promised judgment. And this is no judgment at the hand of men. This is a divine chastisement. God has sent the Babylonians. And they're more terrible. We remember Habakkuk in chapter 1. They're more fierce than any other nation. They devour everything in their path. There is desolation in Judah. And Jeremiah says that the Lord's mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Does that make sense to you? Let me just give you a comparative illustration for what this is like. Suppose you were in Auschwitz. And the smell of the gas coming out of the chambers is on your right. The bodies of friends and loved ones are over there, piling up. You can see your bones. And the chap next to you says, through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not, they are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. That is what Jeremiah is saying, and that is the kind of context in which he's saying it. How would you feel if you heard that said? Would you turn around to the person and go, how could you say such a thing? It's what Jeremiah said. It's what Jeremiah by faith was able to realise. Yes, the temple lies in ruins. Yes, the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, the bread of the presence, the festivals have all gone, and horrors are occurring in Jerusalem. And yet he still says there has been no injustice. In fact, we are the beneficiaries of mercy. How can he say this? How can we say this? Jeremiah's alive. There's a remnant left. Though lying in ruins, they had not been destroyed. That's what he says. Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed. Did anyone survive Sodom and Gomorrah? Jericho. Ai. Everyone was put to the sword. Jeremiah is able to say the fact that there's a few of us left. If the Lord, as it said in Isaiah, if the Lord had not left us a remnant, we would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. But even in all the desolation, he can say God is treating us less than our sins deserve. Notice how he goes on in verse 38, is it not from the mouth of the Most High that woe and well-being proceed? In other words, shall we accept only good from God and not bad, as Job says? Why should a living man complain, a man for the punishment of his sins? Let us search out and examine our ways and turn back to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts and hands to the God in heaven. We have transgressed and rebelled. Jeremiah is able to say, we shouldn't be here. I shouldn't be here. The nation should have been gone long ago. Here we are, a remnant. We have not been consumed. No matter how bad this is, it's not as bad as, it's not as great as we deserve. Ezra said something similar in Ezra chapter 9. When they returned from exile, Ezra chapter 9 verse 13, he says, after all that has come upon us, this is after the exile, after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, since you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve and have given us such deliverance as this, should we again break your commandments and join in marriage with the people committing these abominations? Or you remember when Jacob was aware that Esau was coming, he was pretty scared that Esau was on his way. He thought Esau was going to come for reckoning. And when he prays to God, it's like Jacob is all of a sudden very aware of all his previous sins, because he was a deceitful man, wasn't he? He was a trickster. He was a liar. He was a deceiver. And when he prays to God, this is what he says: I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have shown your servant. Jeremiah, Ezra, Jacob, all the Lord's people throughout the ages have this disposition, this awareness that no matter how bad things are, it's less than we deserve. It's less than we deserve. And whatever we've been through, could it have not been worse? Suppose it's a physical affliction. What if there was no medication at all? None. What if it was unemployment? What if there was no state benefit? What if there was no help from a friend in the church or whatever? I mean, all of us who cast over our lives and think that the very worst thing we went through wasn't as bad as it really could have been. Even the last year wasn't as bad as it could have been, right? So far, it hasn't been as bad as we deserve. The death tolls were not as high as we thought they would have been. That's not to diminish those who tragically lost their lives. Please don't misunderstand me. But let's face it, relative to other great plagues that have occurred, the Great Plague wiped out a third of the British population. And a second wave came that wiped out another third. It's less than we deserve. And many countries are coping with not being allowed to go to work without furlough schemes. What do you do when you're not allowed to work, but you've still got to feed your families? Less than we deserve. And then in all the afflictions you've gone through, though he might not have changed the circumstance, is it not true that you can look back and say, God gave me grace to go through it? That even when I couldn't see him, he was there. And I look back now and see the footsteps of God. He went ahead of me. Or is it not true that the very worst that you thought would happen didn't turn out to be what would happen? God has provided grace to bear affliction. He knows we're dust. He knows what man is. He knows how quickly we perish. And is it not also true that in our afflictions often have been our sweetest dealings with God? The Apostle Paul was able to say this. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation. Christ had no comfort on the cross. His Father abandoned him. None of us have ever been abandoned in our afflictions, and never will be. Who comforts us in all, not some, not occasionally, all our afflictions, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble. So not only does God give us grace and comfort in our afflictions, but he uses it for his glory, so that through the comfort we receive, we can then use that comfort to help comfort others. It's profitable. If we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for the enduring the same sufferings which we also suffered. Listen to this. For we did not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above our strength. so that we despaired of even life. Yet, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and does still deliver us, in whom we trust, he will still deliver us. You also helping together in prayer for us. See that? Even in a situation where we despaired of life itself, a situation which was above and beyond and in excess of any strength that we had, we were not abandoned. Unbeliever, is this not true for you? I mean, when you complain, you know, how could a good and loving God do this in my life? How could a good and loving God do this in this person's life, in my family, whatever it is? Would you want him to do what you deserve? How much would your life be? How much worse would their life be? How much worse would our nation be if God gave us what we deserve? And yet we can even say it, not just as God's people, but even as in a general sense, that through the Lord's mercies we have not been consumed. They are new every morning. But lastly and thirdly, the other thing to remember in affliction is not just that our afflictions are less than we deserve, and it's less than Christ experienced, but that also they will never outweigh his mercies. They will never outweigh his mercies. Because his compassions fail not, they are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The opening verse we sang in our hymn reads, "Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions they fail not." Emphasis, "as thou hast been, thou forever will be." This hymn comes from these verses. Great is thy faithfulness. The first verse sums up the meaning of the verse here in the text. Jeremiah sees not only present and past mercies, but on the basis that he sees present and past mercies, he anticipates certain future mercies. If I have received mercies, I will always receive mercies. Because if I have received mercies, I have received mercies from an unchanging God who has always purposed to show me mercy. I, the Lord, do not change, Malachi 3:6. Therefore, O sons of Jacob, you are not consumed. Jeremy preached that the other week. Ties up with this verse nicely. Romans 11:29. "For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable." If you have received mercy, why have you received mercy today? Because it was a good day for you? Because of your performance? No, because God loved you in eternity, and he's always loved you, and he's unchanging in his nature, and he's unchanging in his purposes. He would have to cease to be God to stop showing you mercy. So if you have been the beneficiary of God's mercy, the only conclusion you can draw from that is, I will always be the beneficiary of God's mercy, because God does not change. I haven't been consumed, I am not being consumed, and I will not be consumed, because the Lord's mercies are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Tomorrow's mercies are as sure as yesterday's. And yesterday's have already happened. And tomorrow's are as certain as the ones that have already happened. They're a fact. God is already storing up mercy for tomorrow. The Bible says he waits to be gracious to you. To added affliction, he added his mercy. To multiply trials, he multiplies peace. But there's another reason he can say, "Great is thy faithfulness." And this might surprise you, this reason. And that he can anticipate future mercies. And it's for this reason. God is being good to his word. You see, this is why it's quite surprising. Strangely enough, Jeremiah sees the judgment on Israel as God being faithful to his word. It was promised by the prophets. It was promised in the covenant that God made with Moses. The prophet said, 70 years you will go into exile. I will raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation. And Jeremiah sees the desolation that's occurred. He sees the shattered walls, the shattered temple, and he concludes, God really does keep his word. And what he's able to reason from that is, well, if God's kept this part of his word, he will keep the latter part of his word. Because with the promise of exile and judgment was also the promise of recovery and restoration, wasn't it? That was the promise, that God would again gather them to himself. are only 70 years. And they will be brought back. And they will be built up. And so he can obviously conclude, you know what? Though we have been through the furnace recently, what is absolutely certain is, as surely as this experience is God keeping his word, we can also expect the other part of his word, which is restoration, recovery, and mercy. And it's the same for us. Hebrews tells us that when we suffer affliction, when we suffer chastening, we should conclude from that God is being true to his word. Because if you were without it, the Bible says you would not be legitimate children. The evidence that you are God's children is that you are experiencing chastening from the Lord. It is the proof that he loves you. He chastens those whom he loves. Well, if I'm experiencing what he promised me in affliction, I can also expect the other side, that is grace in affliction, comfort in affliction, help in affliction, and at some point, with the temptation, way out will even it will be substantial grace to cope with the trial. That's a guarantee. So you never have to despair in your afflictions, because as surely as they have been promised by God, he has also promised you abundant grace to live through those trials. In other words, every affliction is tempered with mercy, isn't it? Goodness and mercy has followed us all the days of his life. If the sinfulness of our heart did not stop Christ dying for us, would the sinfulness of our hearts prevent Christ helping us? He demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are according to his purpose. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? You see, that's the same reasoning as Jeremiah. Because he's done this, I conclude this. If God gave up his son, even to death on the cross, he will give me every grace that I need. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. That's the description of a Christian. Do you like that description? Yet, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jeremiah's experience, and that his experience pictures Christ. We thank you, O Lord, that Christ went somewhere where we would never have to go, where we never will go. And we thank you that all of our experiences in this life are less than his. They're less than we deserve, and they never outweigh your mercies. Help us, O Lord, to remember these things in affliction. If we're not in affliction, help us to recall these things when we come into affliction. Help us to glorify you in affliction. Help us to not be given over to gloom and despair, but to be a people who, seeing what Christ did for us, count ourselves most blessed indeed. We thank you that nothing can separate us from your love. We thank you that even when we cannot see you, you are there. When we cannot trace you, you are there. When we cannot feel you, you are there. Help us to believe in the dark.